Good morning. Hope that you're doing well. Obviously, today is a busy Sunday. We have a lot to get through later on this afternoon, a lot of good food to enjoy. And so I'm excited about sharing some of the things that we have to share with you in the meeting, but I'm also very excited about sharing with you this morning what I believe the Lord laid on my heart for our series that we've been going through. We've been going through a series entitled Majoring on the Minor. We've been looking at the minor prophets in the Bible. There's 12 of them. We've been kind of going in order. They are not chronologically in order in the Bible, but they are just placed there. And so we're kind of just going through week by week, looking at the different minor prophets, which are usually some books that a lot of us haven't spent a lot of time in and studying. Maybe you've read them, but maybe it's a part of a Bible reading plan or something of that nature. So maybe you've read some of these or you've memorized them in children's church growing up. But they're usually books that we don't usually spend a lot of time in and enjoy what the Lord speaks to us through these minor prophets. As we've talked about the last couple weeks, these are minor not because of their message, not because of their importance, but just mainly because they are smaller than some of the major prophets that we talk about was in Isaiah and Jeremiah, Ezekiel and Daniel and things of that nature. So in fact, this morning, as we jump into Obadiah, speaking of short, this is the shortest one. This is literally the shortest book in the Old Testament. It is 21 verses long, which makes it, I'll just be honest, it not the easiest when you're trying to speak on Obadiah. You know, I kind of mentioned this before. There are certain books here that I really haven't spoken from ever in my ministry, and so this is one of them. So it was kind of interesting to kind of break down Obadiah over the last several weeks, kind of look and see what God was communicating at the time through this prophet, and I'm excited to share it with you because I do believe, although it seems, and it will at first especially, kind of seem not very relevant to us or even to God's people to an extent, we'll get that in a minute, it's definitely important for us to look at. So before we jump into Obadiah, let's pray. Father, we do love you and we do thank you again for this time. And Father, as we look at this small book, this book of 21 verses, Father, I pray that you would open our hearts and our minds to understand what you want to show us through this book. Father, I know that it's here for a reason and a purpose. And Father, I pray that you would bring that to the forefront of our minds and to our hearts, and you would allow this to change us from the inside out. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Obadiah, like I said, is about 20, it's 21 verses long. It's not very long. I want to give you a little background of Obadiah before we kind of jump in here. Basically, there are 13 Obadiahs that we see in the Old Testament, and we don't know if any of them are the actual Obadiah that we see as far as the prophet goes. They're all kind of scattered out, 1 Kings, 2 Kings, and Chronicles, and all these sort of things. And so we're not really sure exactly who this guy was, although we figure, you know, that usually gets you in trouble, that he was probably one of the 13 that we see in the scriptures. His name basically means the idea of a worshiper or a servant of Yahweh. And so he kind of has an interesting name, but I will say this, it was a very common name. Obviously, when you see 13 of one name in the Old Testament, it was a pretty common name at the time. So we don't know exactly who he was, but we do feel that we know somewhat when he was prophesying and the timeline, but we're not 100% sure. There's about two major ideas as far as this goes. I'm going to just share with you the one that is most common and usually feels like is the one that is probably where he was at and where he prophesied, and that is during the time of 2 Kings 24 and 25, basically as Babylon was coming in and destroying Jerusalem, taking the people captive, and all those things about 586 BC. So he's a very interesting prophet because, and I'm going to show this in a minute, but he kind of does some things a little bit different. God calls him to do something that we haven't yet seen in basically, you know, Joel or Amos or any of the prophets that we've looked at so far. And so we're going to see that immediately in Obadiah 1, the first part of verse number 1. So again, if you have your Bibles, grab those. If you have your phones, grab those, and it'll also be up here on the screen behind me. So it says,
says this. He says, Obadiah 1, the first part of verse number 1, the vision of Obadiah. This is what the sovereign Lord says about Edom. Okay, now, here's where we're seeing immediately how this book is very different and unique from some of the other books. Obadiah is not prophesying towards Jerusalem or Judah or Israel. He's actually prophesying about a foreign nation. Now, here's the deal. It would have been very easy to look at something like this and go, okay, look, this is obviously not for me. This is for people that don't know the Lord or things of that nature. So obviously this is not something that's important for me as a follower of Christ. The problem with that is God, for what his purposes and his plans and his knowledge, said, no, this is going to go into the canon of Scripture. This 21 verses, God said there's something here for all of us. There are some universal truths. Even though this book's context was going towards another nation, it's something that we can still take and we can still learn from, and we can still allow the Holy Spirit to transform our lives from it. So even though this is going to Edom, and we're going to break down Edom in just a minute, we need to understand that God has something for us today. And just like us today, it was also something for his people then and throughout all time. So to break this down, let's look at this together. We're going to have a little bit of a teaching here. I want to kind of give you an idea, because some of you may not know who the Edomites were or anything about them or what the problem was and why God would spend the time to basically bring a prophecy or bring a vision to Obadiah about them. So we need to kind of break that down before we get into kind of our themes and some application like we have been doing over the last couple of weeks together. So let's start with, who were the Edomites? Who were this group of people? Do they have something special about them versus some of the other nations that were kind of around Israel? And the answer to that is actually yes, they actually do. So let's break this down again, a little bit more of a teaching time, but I need you to get this so that you understand a little bit more of the context of this book. So first, the Edomites were people descended from Esau. Okay, they were descended from Esau. So the son of Isaac and Rebekah and the brother of Jacob. Okay, Esau was nicknamed Edom because it means red, probably because he had red hair. Okay, so I think I always thought that was funny to me, that, you know, it's like, can you imagine a nation today being named blonde? You know, chestnut, you know, whatever. But Edom actually means red. And so Edom and the descendants of that were basically Esau. Some of you know those stories of basically, you know, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob instead of Esau. And Esau basically was the son of Rebekah and Isaac. And obviously Jacob then goes on and he has the 12 sons that become the 12 tribes of Israel and all those sort of things. And Esau and Jacob, boy, they have some issues growing up. I mean, this is not a healthy family. You know, I always take people that come to me and talk about things that are happening in their home as far as, like, you know, troubles or issues with their kids or marriage or whatever. And I'm always like, you're in good company, man. The Bible is full of dysfunctional families. It is. And what's awesome about that is God still works, God still moves, God still restores. And in that situation, man, Isaac and Jacob, you know, he sells his birthright. Jacob fools his dad and getting the firstborn, all this stuff. I mean, it's pretty crazy. What a lot of people don't know, and this is really cool, is at the kind of closer to the end of Jacob and Esau's life, they come together and they reconcile. God even heals that situation. But you know how sometimes this will happen in our lives where basically we kind of hear the story secondhand? One of the things I always talk about with marriage counseling, pre-marriage counseling especially, is I always tell couples, it's like, listen, there's going to come a day. I know right now you're looking at each other and boy, you're just stars in the eyes. And boy, this is just the greatest man, the greatest woman that has ever walked the earth. But one day they're going to upset you and you're going to have this terrible urge to go run to mom or dad or friends and say, do you know what he did? You're going to do that. You're going to want to do that. And I said, don't you do it. I said, for a number of reasons, but one of the reasons why is, guess what? So you'll go run to them. Oh, he's so horrible. He looked at me funny, blah, 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 blah. Mom will get all in a huff. Dad will get all, how dare he hurt my little girl? Some of you are laughing because you're like, yeah, experience. And they get all in a huff, and then the poor girl goes home, and then they make up, and then he's the most wonderful thing in the world. Well, guess what usually doesn't happen? Usually the young lady doesn't go back to mom and dad and say, you know that horrible, terrible person that I married? Well, he's not so horrible and terrible. In fact, I love him. We were forgiven and we're moving on. And mom and dad can hold that grudge for a long time. And so in that concept, that's a little bit what began to happen with the descendants of Jacob and Esau. And so basically they became a little upset with each other and they became to have issues and things like that. This is going to kind of show a little bit more of those issues. So even though there was some reconciliation between Jacob and Esau, their descendants started having some issues. It says, number two, it says, when Israel came out of Egypt, they wanted to pass through the land of the Edomites to enter into the promised land. The Edomites would not let them. So basically, I mean, and here's the deal. Think of it this way. These are basically relations. They're related. Okay? This is if you go back far enough, great-great-great-grandpa was brothers. And so the Israelites are getting out of Egypt. They want to pass through their land, and they say no. They say no. And it doesn't stop there, and it continues on. That animosity, that bitterness, that anger grows and grows and grows. And so the last thing that we want to talk about, and we'll kind of break this down a little bit more in a minute, is in the days of King Jehoshaphat of Judah, Edom joined with Moab and Ammon to attack Judah. But the Lord fought for Judah and defeated them. So basically, here's kind of the thing you see. You see first kind of this idea where, you know, there was some home trouble, there were some issues between Jacob and Esau, but then as time went on, even though there was some reconciliation there, their kids began to attack each other and get upset with each other, and basically it grew and it grew and it grew until finally they're literally joining the enemy to attack Israel. So this is not a good situation, if that makes sense. During the time of Obadiah, man, the Edomites and the Jewish people, the Israelites, were not friends. They held this. The bitterness grew, and it grew, and it grew. So that's kind of a little bit, very, very brief, 30,000 feet view of the Edomites. But now we need to talk about what had the Edomites done. What had they done to bring forth basically a very strong rebuke and correction from the Lord? So let's look at that together. And again, we do believe that this is basically based on the time that the Babylonians attacked Jerusalem and Judah and Israel about 586 BC. Okay? So the first thing they did, they did nothing. They did nothing. And oh, by the way, we see these things as God begins to kind of speak through the prophet Obadiah. We see how God is going to share these things basically in Obadiah. Obviously, it's one because there's no other chapters. There's only one chapter, but verses 11 through 14. So this is where we see God kind of bringing forth what the Edomites had done, their crimes, if that makes sense, against him and against his people. So first, they do nothing. And again, if you want to look at these, they're there in Scripture. They won't be on the screen, but you do see the reference there. So first, they do nothing. They just don't do anything. Here's a moment where they can come together kind of as a family and kind of help out, but they do nothing. In fact, not only do they do nothing, then they rejoice in the distress and calamity that the people are facing. It's almost like they kind of get, like, have a party because something horrible is happening to someone else. Basically, they're like, you know, whether they sit there and they go, oh boy, they deserved it, or I'm just happy this is happening. Whatever it is, they basically rejoice in those times. They rejoice in those moments that basically are happening to, in a lot of ways, you got to remember this, their brother. Next, they took advantage of their vulnerable state. So now that this has happened, not only did they do nothing to help, not only did they celebrate, but now they're going to take advantage of the weakness that God's people are in. So they're kind of looking at, like, how can I take advantage of this? How can I have this be something good for me? How can I use the horrible situation that someone else is experiencing for my benefit? For my benefit. And then four, and again, this is what we kind of saw earlier, they literally joined in the violence against God's people. So the Edomites kind of, when you kind of break it down like that, you really begin to see that these individuals were really in a bad situation and they weren't really doing anything they should have done. Now some people would say, well, but you know, they didn't really know the Lord. They didn't understand certain things. And I would agree with that to an extent. But at the same time, when we begin to look here at the overarching theme, as believers of Christ, as people that understand these things, we don't have that excuse. And I would say this, theirs was pretty flimsy. Because once again, when you go back and you begin to understand who their grandfather was, who their great-grandfather was, you know, let's put it this way. Let's jump back to elementary school, even though probably that was that time. Let's go back to Sunday school. They could sing Father Abraham just as easily as the Israelites could. But they chose to go a different path. They chose to do something different, and it affected them. But yet, God still, and I think this is big, God still wanted to rescue them as well. And sometimes it's very easy for us as believers to look at those that aren't and almost get excited when things happen that, whether they deserve it or not, things go on. And we're going to dive into that just in a little bit more detail in a minute. But let's jump in here and look at the overarching theme of Obadiah. What is Obadiah all about? What, when we look at 21 verses, and again, it's short. There's not a lot there. Trust me. What is God trying to communicate? And not just to the Edomites, but to his people then and to his people now. And here's what I believe God would communicate to you and me about this book this morning, and it's this. God is concerned with how we respond to others in their time of failure, and God acts justly on behalf of his children. God cares how we respond to other people. He cares how we respond to people that are experiencing pain and failure in their life. Because here's the deal. I don't know about you, but I have talked to enough people in my world and in my life to know that one thing, whether it's well-earned or not, that we get clumped into as a group of people, as believers, is we are extremely judgmental. We are people that will basically rub our hands together with glee when bad things happen to what we consider to be bad people. We'll say things like this: well, you know, you made your bed, you need to sleep in it. Now, here's the deal. We as believers will do things that aren't right either at times. We'll make our bed, but somehow we don't believe that we need to sleep in it. Instead, we will look at people and begin to almost celebrate things happening to them that are not good. And I believe that God, through this, is basically communicating kind of a two-pronged thing. And first, God cares how you respond to people. When people are hurting, when people, whether they're getting their just due or their just results or not, and we as a body of believers or as individuals kind of look at them with this attitude of, well, there you go. Instead of one that basically says, you know what? And yeah, we're going to look at this in a second. We're going to share some things that are very, very true that don't necessarily need to be hidden from people. Don't misunderstand me. But it's amazing to me that when we go and we look at Jesus and how he handled those types of people, the amount of love and care and grace he gave them. And it changed their hearts and their lives. And yet, the people he argued the most with were the people he looked at and claimed, basically, you put all this weight on people and then you won't even lift a finger to help them. God cares how we respond to others, but not just that. God will respond justly on behalf of his children. We'll break that down in a minute. But one of the main verses of Obadiah that we kind of see these things is Obadiah 1:15. I would say out of the 21 verses, if there's one main verse that we need to get, here it is. Obadiah 1:15, it says this: the day of the Lord is near. Now remember, we kind of talked about that earlier in our series, this concept of the day of the Lord, what it meant and kind of all these things. But to break it down very quickly and very help us understand. This is this idea that the day of the Lord is basically twofold. Number one, it's where the wicked, basically the unrepented wicked, get things basically taken away, and where the children of God get something restored. Okay? It's really simple, I know, but just to kind of get us through this, the day of the Lord is near for all nations, not just Edom, for all nations. It says, as you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your own head. So God already here in this very short book begins to help people to understand, listen, what you do matters. We'll break it down even a little bit more as we get into kind of some of these understanding and applications, and I don't want to jump ahead. But it's not just that. It's also, this is a portion of Scripture that was basically in some ways given not just to Edom, but to the children of Israel as kind of an encouragement. We don't necessarily believe that Obadiah went to Edom and started to proclaim this necessarily to the people. We see that at times. We see it in Jonah and other, where basically Jonah was called to go to Nineveh and actually proclaim this. We don't really know for sure. We're not told if basically Obadiah did that or not. So we're not sure if this was something that Obadiah went to Edom and began to proclaim it, that if they knew it or didn't know it, or it was something that simply was given to God's people to be an encouragement for them because they obviously knew what Edom did. I would say that if I would guess, it'd probably be a little bit of both. That God was going to speak to the people of Edom, because again, what's he want? He wants restoration. He wants healing. He wants repentance of not just his people, but all people. But also it was given to the people of Israel as an encouragement that basically says what I've kind of written down here in your notes. It's like Obadiah tells God's people, he says, don't worry about those who ignore your need, those who rejoice at your problems, those who take advantage of your crisis, those who join their hands with others in attacking you. I will take care of them. We spend a lot of time and a lot of effort and a lot of stress and a lot of tears because we think that it's our job to punish those that have hurt us. And instead, God says, I got it. I'll take care of this. I will help in this area. And instead, what God does is he comes to us and says, instead of spending all this time worrying about getting back at these people, instead, let me heal your heart from the things that they have done. Which is so important because God wants our healing. God wants our restoration. God wants to do those things. And I think we all at times think that we can do it better than God. When God says, no, I'll take care of it. I will bring forth the things that I want to do. Because here's the deal. I'll be honest with you. You know, when I'm hurt, you know, when I don't want them to come get God's forgiveness. I'm going to jump ahead a little bit, but I'm kind of like Jonah. I'm kind of like, no, God, don't let the Ninevites repent. Destroy them. Fire, brimstone, lightning, you know, like real cheesy 1950s movie, you know, thing. Don't let them repent. When God says no, he says, I'm bringing this because I want repentance. I'm bringing judgment. I'm bringing these things because I desire to heal and to restore and for all people to come to repentance. You see, when we read that in the New Testament, it's just as true then as it was in the Old Testament, that God wishes that none should perish and that all will come to repentance in him. So instead of us worrying about it and us focusing on it, God wants us to trust him and allow him to handle those situations. Is it easy? No. Is it hard? Yes. Is it important? It's vital. It's vital. So that's kind of this idea. So let's move into some application as we kind of bring this to a close. What can we gain from understanding the book of Obadiah? What again, when we talked about this earlier, as far as this 21 verses that were even written to a foreign nation, like how can we really take this and apply it to our hearts and our lives? And I basically think there's three ways, there may be more, but there's three that we're going to talk about this morning. Number one, God always, always, always confronts our pride. Always. Always. Can I say always one more time? Always. There you go. He always confronts our pride. And he does that because he loves us. Because I want you to understand something. Pride is one of those things that will destroy you so quick and you won't even have a clue it's happening. Like, there's certain things, there's certain sin or rebellion or whatever that are almost kind of works in kind of a sly and sneaky way, you know? And pride can kind of be almost one of those things at times, but in other ways, it's just so in your face, but we can get so blinded to it that we can forget and not see it. But look here, Obadiah 1, verses 3 through 4, it says, listen here, and I'll explain this in just a minute, give you a little context, but let's read it together. It says, the pride of your heart has deceived you. You who live in the clefts of the rocks and make your home on the heights, you who say to yourself, who can bring me down to the ground? Though you soar like an eagle and make your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. Now let's remember, who is this towards? Who is this being written to? It's written to the people of Edom. The people of Edom actually lived in the mountains. Okay, this isn't figurative. This isn't God basically poetically waxing on. They literally lived in that area. And because they lived in that area, they felt that they were safe. They were like, who's going to attack us? Who's going to take us out? We have the high ground. And God here is basically saying, you are deceived. And that is one thing you need to understand about pride. It deceives your heart. It deceives your heart. It tells your heart complete opposite of truth. Man, we see that all the way back in the garden. How does Satan attack Adam and Eve? He attacks their pride. And the pride that hits, he hits it in a way that deceives their heart and what they know about God. You know what Satan basically says? I'll give you the AJN version. Basically, he says, God doesn't want you to have that. Because God doesn't want you to be as big and great and knowledgeable as he is. He attacks their pride. He says, oh, yeah, if you know that, oh, God's just, oh, yeah, it's going to be big. It's going to be awesome. And the pride maybe just needs to well up in them. Like, how dare God? How dare God? And guess what? It deceived their heart to where they went, God doesn't love me. God doesn't care for me. God doesn't want the best for my life. Boy, that doesn't sound familiar sometimes to the things that I'll say in my own heart at times. It's a deceiving thing. And God's saying, listen, you may think you're safe. You may think you're in a good place. You may think that you can't be brought down because of where you're at and where you live, how much money you make, how much time you spend this or that, how smart you are, whatever it could be, whatever the pride comes from. And God is saying to them, and he's saying to us, quite simply, it ain't going to work. I will still bring you down. I'll still bring you down. It's so important that we get that. And here's the deal. God will deal with it. God will confront it. God will bring that forward in our hearts and our lives. We also see in Proverbs 16:18, this is pride goes before destruction. And a haughty spirit before the fall. Here's the thing. A lot of us know that verse, but we say things like this. It's amazing how pride will just twist so many things. We'll be so prideful that we think that this verse doesn't apply to you and us, to me and you. Well, you know, pride becomes for destruction. That's true for those people, but not for me. And we'll deceive our own hearts into thinking that that's not us. This verse is for all of us. If there's pride, there will going to be destruction. Now, here's what's awesome about this verse. When we stop the pride, the destruction can stop as well. But if we're going to walk that road, at some point, destruction's going to come. The fall is going to come. And there'll be different levels of that, of course. But God always confronts it because he knows what pride, listen, this is important. He knows what pride does to a relationship with him. It destroys it. You know why? Because when you think about what has been done for us, when you think about the fact that you and I could not save ourselves by our works, by our deeds, the only thing that would save you and me is for us to humble ourselves and say, I need a Savior. I need forgiveness. I have messed up. I have not followed God's plan for my life. Whatever that is, that has to come from a sense of humility, and pride and humility battle in our hearts and our lives almost continuously. And God will deal with pride because he doesn't in any way, shape, or form want our relationship with him to be damaged and destroyed, because that will happen with pride in our hearts and our lives. I've seen it happen over and over and over in my life and in lives of others. He will confront the pride. And he does, because he loves us and because he wants our relationship with him to be awesome and growing and thriving. And pride will rob us of that every time. Number two, we unfailingly reap what we sow. We unfailingly reap what we sow. We're going to go back here to Obadiah 1:15. We read it earlier, but it's important that we see it. It says, the day of the Lord is near for all nations. As you have done, it will be done to you. Your deeds will return upon your head. What we reap, we will sow. We see it in nature, we see it in God's creation, we see it in relationships, we see it in so many areas. We will reap what we sow. And basically what God is speaking to the Edomites, and he's also speaking to people throughout the ages, us included, is simply that. He said, the things you plant, you're going to harvest. When you plant bitterness and anger and resentment and revenge and all, you are going to harvest those things. There is not an out for this, folks. Please understand, there is not, I am exempt from this law. You will reap what you sow, over and over and over. And listen, I know that it's easy to basically talk about all those things, but here's what's awesome about the idea of reaping and sowing. When you reap love and kindness and grace and mercy, guess what you get back? When you sow those things, you'll reap a harvest of those things. Galatians 6:17. You want a New Testament? Let's look at it. I could have picked 4 or 5. I picked this one. Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. He reaps what he sows. Now, I will say this, because I've had this conversation in my own mind, in my own heart, and with others, because I'll have people come to me, or I'll come to myself, and I'll say, you know what, I know that this is a thing that God has seen. I know we see it all the time in planting and harvesting. Again, some of you are going to get ready here. Maybe you already are. Man, you're getting ready to do a little bit of sowing, you know, in your garden, so that maybe, you know, you're going to be doing a little harvesting here in a couple months or whatever. And so we see this all, but for some reason we think that maybe, just maybe, somehow we've gotten the exempt card, you know? We've gotten the hall pass, you know? When I was in school, please don't, he's here. I can't keep this from him anymore. When I was in high school, you know, you know, I tell you guys all the time, like, you know, I'm not perfect. I still have issues. It's one of those stories to help remind you of that, okay? But when I was in high school, I kind of steal is kind of a strong word. I would prefer the word borrowed for a time. Borrowed for a time a packet of hall passes from one of my teachers. Hopefully my parents aren't listening. I don't think most of my teachers may not be. They're probably retired now, so we're good. And I would take those things, and I would never. Oh boy. Okay, reap what I sow. I'm gonna reap what I sow. I'm gonna reap what I sow. I would wait until a month in, so that basically, because they were a pad, and the teacher would press on that pad and sign them, and there'd be a little bit of an indentation. So that I always had a red pen, because obviously all the teachers had red pens. And so then I had a red pen in my backpack, so if I was out in the hall when I wasn't supposed to be, I would take one of those and I would use that outline. I'm so sorry. And so that basically if I got caught where I shouldn't have been, I could say, they'd say, you know, do you have a hall pass? And I'd say, yeah, right here. See, I was, stop laughing at me, Josh. I was exempt. I had my pass. I was cool, you know? And I mean, I was probably, I had that. And so I would basically say, look, here's my pass. And I think sometimes with some of us, when it comes to reaping and sowing, we think that somehow we've created a pass. We're okay. We don't have to deal with this. We may have come with that pass by dishonest means. We may be forging something. And God's saying, listen, don't be mocked. Don't be mocked. You will reap what you sow. And again, that's good and that's bad. But here's what I've found sometimes with people is they'll come to me and they'll say, Aaron, but listen, I've reaped kindness. I've reaped love. I've sown. I always get those confused. I've sown all these things in people, in my spouse, and in my kids, and in my workplace, and in my boss. I've done all these things. I've done them. And you know what? I haven't reaped those things back. I want to remind you of something. I want to help you see something, because this can literally, if you'll allow it, can change your heart and your life. And it's so simple, but we forget it so often. And it's simply this: reaping and sowing happen in different seasons. You see, what we think when it comes to reaping and sowing is that basically if I've reaped kindness or sown kindness or love into this individual, that in 30 minutes, I'm going to then reap that same kindness, that same love, that same whatever. And here's the deal. Any of you that know this or plant or do anything know, you plant and then you wait. It takes time for things to come forth. And we need to understand that. It's how God designed it in his understanding and his knowledge. We will reap what we sow. And again, please hear me here. You can look at that as a negative. You can look at it as being scary. Or you can look at it as, I truly believe that God wants us to see it as an encouragement. That he says, listen, I make you a promise. When you will sow love, when you will sow mercy, when you will sow grace, when you will sow kindness, when you will sow patience, whatever it might be, you're going to get it back. And I promise you this, God doesn't give it back in the measure you gave it. God brings it back, pressed down, shaken together, and running over every time. It may be in a different season, but it will come. It will come. Number three, last one. Our righteous King restores his people. Now, what do I mean by that? And what do I mean by that in the context of Obadiah? It's simply this. God is going to, in his timing and his way, he is going to take from the unrepented wicked, and I use that term importantly, unrepented wicked, and he is going to give it back to his people. Okay? The things that the enemy has stolen, God will return to his people. Look here, Obadiah at the end here of the book. We're going to look at verses 17 and then jump to verses 21. He says, but on Mount Zion will be deliverance. It will be holy, and Jacob will possess his inheritance. And that's important that you see that God uses the word Jacob here. Because remember, Edom is Esau. So God here is saying, listen, there's going to be a restoration. And it's going to Jacob. It's not going to Esau. And listen, verse number 21, deliverers will go up to Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom will be the Lord's. The kingdom will be the Lord's. There is a righteous king that we have that comes and judges rightly and judges fairly and judges in a way where he says, listen, the unrepented wicked will get what's coming to them, if that makes sense, and that will be a restoration for God's people. And here's the deal. Like, for some of us, that's not always easy to hear. That's not always easy for us to understand. Like, when it comes to God's judgment, we've talked about this over the last several weeks. Like, sometimes we have a hard time in that. We have a hard time understanding that concept, but we need to understand that God is just. He is righteous. He is all these things. In fact, I want to share with you this unbelievable quote from Glenn Packiam. He's a pastor and he's an author. Listen to what he says about this concept of the righteous king restoring his people. He says, we cannot be justified in ourselves or by ourselves. Only God,
Only God is righteous enough to rule. Only God is just enough to judge. That's a great line. Only God is just enough to judge. Only in Jesus do mercy and justice meet. And that is why he is the judge of the whole earth. If you say, well, why does God get to do that? Why does God get to be the judge? There you have it. Because only God is righteous enough to do it. Only in Jesus do we see this concept of mercy and justice meet. And here's the deal. Do you know where justice and mercy truly met? It was on the cross. Because remember, we even mentioned this earlier. Jesus didn't die just for you. He died instead of you. He died instead of you. You deserved justice. And justice, according to Scripture, is death. The wages of sin is death. That's what we deserve. That's what you deserve. That's what I deserved. And yet Jesus, in his love and his kindness and his mercy, said, I will be and I will die in their place. It is where justice and mercy came together and almost did one of these beautiful pictures. That's who Jesus is. That's what Jesus has done. That is the ultimate restoration of his people. You see, a lot of times in the Old Testament, the restoration that we see was the restoration of the land. It was the restoration of the people coming home. In the New Testament, in the New Covenant, it's literally seen by the death, the burial, the resurrection of Jesus in our hearts and our lives, so that the resurrection and the restoring that Jesus does is more than just a piece of land. It's literally our hearts and our lives. That's what he has done. That is when mercy and justice meet in our hearts and our lives. That's what he wants to do for you and for me. That is the ultimate restoration that Jesus does. But it's so awesome that he does even more. He wants to not just restore our relationship with him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. He wants to restore our relationship with others. He wants to bring restoration in every area of our lives. Everything that's broken, God wants to make new again. And one day he will. One day he will. When Jesus will make all things new. So very quickly, what's our response? What's our response to this? I know that for some of us, it can be kind of an interesting book because of who was written to and all these things, but what is our response? In a lot of ways, we just see it here in 1 Peter. In 1 Peter 5, this is what he writes, this is what he says. He says, all of you, clothe yourself with humility towards one another, because God opposes the proud, but shows favor to the humble. Humble yourself, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Let's keep that verse up there. Let's break this down for a second, because there's several aspects of this that are a part of our response to this book, okay? And I want us to see these together. These are not in any particular order other than basically how Peter has written these things under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He says first, clothe yourself with humility towards one another. You know, here's what I found. There are times in my life, and I've seen other times in other people's lives, where we may be humble towards God, but we're not humble towards each other. We don't clothe ourselves in humility. Okay? We don't clothe ourselves with humility in that understanding of how we treat one another. Remember, one of the themes of this book was God cares about that. And man, do we see it when Jesus is asked, what's the most important commandment? Love God and love people. He says literally, and it's interesting, you know what he says? You know, most of you know this. He says, all the law and the prophets hang on that. It's amazing how Scripture all works together. It's almost like somebody really, 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 really brilliant spoke to some people and breathed so that we have Scripture. So we clothe ourselves in it. You know, here's the deal. This is going to sound weird, but please understand what I'm saying here. You're all clothed this morning.
okay? When you are clothed in humility, hear me here, it is completely obvious to those around you. Okay? It's going to sound weird. If you came to this place unclothed, we would know immediately. When I think Peter writes about this concept of being clothed, it's not a humility that's hidden. Now, not to turn humility into pride or false humility, but it should be obvious to those around us. It should be obvious to those around us. So we clothe ourselves in humility towards one another. Why do we do that? And then also, why do we eventually, as we'll talk about in a minute, humble ourselves before God? Because God literally opposes the proud. That word is so important. I know I've spoken on it before, but it is literally God setting himself against you. That is the degree that God wants to deal with pride. It is literally putting God against you when you are a prideful individual. But he doesn't just oppose the proud. And that's important. Like a lot of us see that, oh, well, he opposes the proud. But look, look, he shows favor, he shows grace, he shows blessing, he shows all those things, mean that word favor, to the humble. When we humble ourselves, and we see it in other scripture in James, God will lift us up when we humble ourselves, but he will be against us when we live in pride. He'll be against us. And then obviously in verse 6, we see that idea of humbling ourselves before God's mighty hand. And it's interesting here, because when you go back to Obadiah, when we looked very early in verse number 4, I believe, when he talked about how he was going to tear down Edom because of their pride, in 1 Peter, we see because of humbleness, he will lift us up. I want the Lord to lift me up. I don't want to lift myself up. I don't want you to lift me up. I want to be lifted up because of what God sees in me and because I live a life understanding something very vital to the Christian walk, and that is we can't do it on our own. We need Jesus. You needed him before you came to know him. You needed him in the moment you accepted him, and we will need him throughout eternity. We need Jesus. And when we can walk with that humility, when we can live in that humility, God will literally lift us up in unbelievable ways at unbelievable times. Let's all bow our heads. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord. For some of us, you know, maybe we've never heard, you know, maybe we've heard the book of Obadiah, but, you know, if I took a test and handed it out beforehand and said, okay, what's the book of Obadiah about? We may have a hard time even knowing who the book was written to. But of all the scripture, all the prophets, all the things that could have been included into God's holy word, God chose this little minor prophet, this small little book, 21 verses, not even quote unquote written to God's people, and included it in. You know, like you don't have to be the sharpest knife in the drawer to understand God is using this to get our attention on some things. And whether it be the pride of our hearts, whether it be another reminder that we will reap what we sow, whether it's an understanding that one day there will be restoration, one day the just God of our universe will judge. And not only does he have the authority to judge, he's the only one that can. And he will judge justly in every single case. You see, for some of us, we live in a world where we listen to podcasts or we'll listen to news things and we'll read all about corrupt judges, or we'll read about people that were innocent, but yet they were found guilty. I see that sometimes, you know, so-and-so, they found forensic evidence, and yes, this individual that was incarcerated for 30 years, they found out he never did it or she never did it or whatever it is. Listen, those are human judges who are fallible, who get it wrong. But we have a just judge who will never get it wrong, who knows it all,
And so whether it be any of those areas or even something maybe the Holy Spirit spoke to your heart as we looked at this book of Obadiah, I will say this. This is a very relevant book to our hearts and to our lives this morning. I know that as I was studying this over the last several weeks, man, there were several times where in my office, God just brought forth some real conviction where he said, Aaron, I see these things in your life sometimes. And I'm going to deal with it because I love you. Because Scripture is very clear that the Lord disciplines those he loves. Because he doesn't want anything to destroy or to keep us away from a relationship with him. And so this morning, or even throughout as we've looked at some of these books, I know that at times, man, we look at them and God comes strong, man. I mean, it's like, whoa, boy. And it would be so easy to allow our hearts to have a misunderstanding of God's justice and God's judgment. But as we've talked about throughout this series that we're going to continue to pound, is the theme about all of these books is the desire to come home. The desire of God to rescue and restore his people. And you know what? Sometimes that takes God saying, this isn't okay. I love you enough to say this will lead to destruction in your life. And if I have to bring judgment to wake you up, I'll do it. But he does it not because he's cruel or mean or heartless. He does it, in fact, of a completely opposite mindset of all those things, because he loves us, he cares for us, and he will deal with pride and sin in our hearts and our lives. Because he loves us so much. So if you're dealing with one of those areas, if you're seeing one of those things in your heart, in your life, do not listen to the lie of the enemy that says God's disappointed, God's shaming you, God can't believe, God, oh, the... Instead, listen to the truth of what God's word says when he says, I love those that I discipline. I want to restore. I want to make these things new. You see, yes, there will be a day where Jesus will make everything new. But what I know about my Jesus is he wants to make new things in your life today too. If you'll let him. And sometimes letting him is understanding that we're the ones with the pride. We're the ones with the broken hearts. We're the ones who are demanding justice for others and yet demanding mercy for us. When Jesus says, you know, will you just let me make that thing new in your heart and your life? Will you acknowledge your need for me in this area and allow me to change you from the inside out? Because God loves to do it. He loves to bring it. And so if that's you, whatever the area is, whatever maybe one of the three things we talked about or anything else that the Holy Spirit, would you just bring it to the Lord as we pray? Just bring it to him. You know, if it's like, Lord, I got some pride issues. I got some issues. I got pride in this area. I need help. I need forgiveness. I need restoration here. I need to have a different mindset. I need to be humble. I don't want to be opposed by you. Whatever it is, just bring it to the Lord. There's not a right way to pray or a wrong way to pray. Just bring it to him. And allow him to do what only he can do. Bring that forgiveness, that grace, and then to restore you with the things. You see, when God takes away the pride, we pray that now he'll bring forth in our hearts and our lives the humbleness. So there's a restoration that God wants to do. So whatever the area is, will you pray with me? Will you pray to the Lord as we bring this to him and close? Father, we love you and we thank you. God, we thank you for this day. We thank you for this time. We thank you for this book, Obadiah. I mean, 21 verses. It could seem so easy to pass by. I know at least in the Bibles that I have, it's 2 pages long. If you're not looking for it, you'll miss it. But yet, God, it is here for a plan and a purpose.
It is here to help us understand some of these things that are so vital in our hearts and our lives. And so, Father, we're thankful that in your wisdom and your knowledge, you included this in your holy word. And God, I pray, whether it's pride, whether it's a desire to see bad things happen to people, no matter what the area in our hearts and our life is, maybe we've forgotten about the idea of reaping and sowing, or maybe we're just sitting there going, I don't see the restoration coming. Whatever the area is, Father, God, I pray right now that all of us will come to you, humble ourselves before you, and acknowledge we need some help in these areas. And then allow you not just to remove the sin, not only remove the things that are there that shouldn't be, but that also, Father, you would replace them with the things you desire for our hearts and our lives. So not just a repentance, but a replacement. Where there's anger, bring joy. Where there's pride, bring humility. Where there's a desire for judgment, bring mercy. Where there's hatred, bring love. Just don't remove, Father. Replace with what you have and the fruit of your Spirit, because that's what we need. We thank you that you love us that much, that you desire to do those things in our hearts and our lives. You're so good, and we love you so much. We love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Awesome. Awesome. So here's the deal. I was thinking about this week. Now, whenever anyone ever asks you, because I know this happens a lot, has your pastor ever spoken out of the book of Obadiah? You can now say yes. I love you guys so much. Thank you so much for being here. Those that are online, we love you. We hope that you're doing well. For the rest of you, thank you so much for being here. Obviously, we have some things going on in a minute, and we'll talk about those in just a second. But again, thank you so much for being here. For those that are online, we love you. We hope we talk to you soon. We love you. God bless you.